If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Numbers chapter 20. We'll be reading these 29 verses. Numbers chapter 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Here in Numbers chapter 20, we have a chapter of roadblocks. The people of God in their wilderness wanderings encounter several obstacles, many setbacks along the way. And I may be the only person here who feels this way. I really, really dislike traffic jams. That's probably the closest that I experienced, at least what I read, is a panic attack. I just feel like the world starts to kind of close in on me. How long, my mind starts to wonder, you know, what if we're here 3 hours? What about four? Will we be able to survive this? You know, will we be able to hold out? What will we do? Is there, you know, how will we occupy our time? And the cars all around me seem to just get closer and closer in, and I just want some open road to drive on. Roadblocks are not a friend for me, at least. And of course, roadblocks, the kind of traffic jams I'm describing, are symbolic or indicative of other problems. Of course, we use this terminology for other problems in life as well. And it's up against these kinds of roadblocks and life difficulties that we find ourselves often, even as the children of Israel found themselves here. And so for each of us, actually, as we come into the house of the Lord this morning, either you are currently experiencing certain roadblocks, certain setbacks, certain things, I'd like to get this done, I'd like to be able to go in this direction, and you're unable to make progress. Or else, if it's not true for you this morning, praise God, but it will be true at certain points. Perhaps if you're one of the kids, it's a subject in school that you'd really, really like to make progress in. And you just study and study, and you've worked harder than you've ever worked at anything in your life. And yet, you just can't seem to get this subject matter down. Perhaps if you're a parent of a child here this morning, it's a particular behavior pattern that you just feel like, you know, we've tried to deal with this with our kid again and again, and we just aren't getting there. It could be a relationship you just feel stuck in, and I'm trying to be as kind as I can, I'm trying to be helpful, and yet I can't make progress. It could be a project at work, all sorts of things. And as you well know, while I can only get stuck in one traffic jam at a time, you can find yourself stuck with many, many different setbacks in different areas and components of your life. And as we come to chapter 20, we find that against that backdrop of setbacks for the children of Israel, that God has in fact brought them into these setbacks in order that he might hallow his name, in order that he might declare himself to be holy, a holy and righteous God, a God who is different than they are, a God who is different than we are. And God allows us to encounter these overwhelming obstacles, things that are much too big for you and for me, in order that we might see his power, his attributes on display. And so what we have here is really that in our setbacks, and your and my setbacks, we need to look for God to set himself apart. That God sets himself apart and shows himself to be other than we are, and he often uses the backdrops of these setbacks in our lives, even as he does in this chapter. And so really the basis of what we see here in Numbers chapter 20 is that God's character shines forth, right? That God brings these trials in order to teach us about himself, in order to reveal his character to us. It's a chapter actually of many setbacks, and that's can be your, you know, if you're taking notes, the first of our 3 points is setbacks occur. Setbacks occur both in this passage and, of course, in our lives as well. And it begins with really 2 key setbacks. The first is the death of Miriam. Miriam, of course, was a key figure in the community. She had had a role not only in saving and watching over Moses' life as a small child, but she had been faithful to the Lord. She was a pillar, a matron, a mother in Israel in the community. We know, actually, that Moses died at 120 years old. And if you look there at the first verse, and this her death occurred in the first month. Now, it doesn't specifically here tell us a year, but you can look over at Numbers 33, verse 38, and we see that actually the timing of this is in the 40th year. So we went from the end of year one in the beginning of the book of Numbers, right after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, they sin against the Lord. God says, you'll be in the wilderness 40 years, and we've had a compacted history here where now we're seeing events that take place in year 40, month number one. And here Miriam is passing away. So if Moses passed away at 120, Miriam has to be on the order of 130, a little bit older at this point in time. And so there's a time, there's a grief that would come on the community. But on top of that, and adding to that grief, verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation. Now, why is that a big deal? You say, well, of course, we know that it's a big deal not to have water, right? I mean, the people are thirsty. That's part of their complaint. What are we going to drink? Why did you bring us here? But remember, so there's a physical component to the need for water. But one of the reasons why God has us go through books sequentially, chapter after chapter, is what did we just talk about in Numbers chapter 19? Defilement that came, uncleanness that came through coming into contact with death. Death in particular. And how was that death to be, that defilement to be dealt with by the people of God? Well, they were to take, remember, those ashes, mix them up with water, and have that water sprinkled on them. And if they wouldn't do that, what happened? You'll be cut off from the presence of God. And so here the people are mourning the matron of the community. Arguably, Miriam lies in state, right? I mean, the people would come by and mourn. You know, they would have had her body on display, and they would have come out to mourn this great mother in Israel. And now we have a couple million people who, because we've mourned this lady whom God has exalted, made great in our midst, now we're all unclean. And Moses, you told us this would cut us off from the presence of God, and now here we are, cut off because of our uncleanness. So there are these setbacks. There's also, of course, the setback that comes later on in the chapter, and we'll talk about a little bit more of, they arrive at, they're here at the edge of Edom. And here we are in the 40th year. It's time to come into the promised land, and Edom won't let us go past. Now, to understand how this geography works and why this thing of Edom is such a setback, you can pull out your handy Bible map, right? And we've done this before, but this part here is the Mediterranean Sea. You have Israel right in here, right where my fingers meet, that little hole there, that's the Sea of Galilee, right? So Egypt's down here, Babylon's over here. So right about here is the Dead Sea, and Edom is kind of right down in here. All right, so the children of Israel have gotten up into this little pocket between the Dead Sea and Edom. And they say, all that we need to do is just cut through your territory, and we can just go along the eastern side of the Dead Sea and then enter into the promised land. And Edom says, no way. And so what's that mean? They've got to do a 175-mile detour around the south. yet another setback. And then, of course, the passage ends with yet another setback, the death of Aaron. And this is a chapter that may feel like and seem like some of the weeks that you've had, where I just can't seem to catch a break. You know, not only does someone in my extended family die who I really love, but then there's an economic problem. There's a difficulty that I face. I go to the checkbook, and there just isn't the money there that I need. The water gets turned off at my house. Something, mechanically, the furnace goes out. And now we have a funeral to deal with and a broken furnace. And then we're driving to the funeral and we get not one but two flat tires. How can more things go wrong this week? And that's a little bit of the situation that we find ourselves confronted with in Numbers chapter 20. All this piles up. And Numbers 20 then challenges us in the setbacks that we encounter, but also brings encouragement to us. So setbacks occur. Secondly, setbacks reveal unbelief. Wouldn't it be nice if we could say, you know, the week that our relative died and that the furnace went bad and that there was a big family disagreement and we had the double flat tire, that we just said, let's have a psalm sing now. And that we always responded well. But aren't you thankful that God's given us a book where He shows His love and compassion on people like you and me who don't always respond well? Isn't that encouraging? So often in these setbacks, we respond with unbelief, and that's what this passage brings out. Not just in this case about the people, but about Moses and Aaron. Of course, there's once again unbelief, verses 2 and following, on the part of the people. They're complaining again, once again, and they're complaining just as we do in our complaining. They overstate the case, right? They overstate how bad things are. You know, it's very hard to be a truthful complainer. Right? It just doesn't happen, right? We paint things much darker, much worse than they are, much thornier than they are. That's what they do again. They blame shift. This is all your fault, Moses. The reason, Moses, why we're out here in the wilderness these 40 years is because of you, when in fact Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb had stood for righteousness those 40 years earlier. No, let's trust the Lord. God will give us the promised land. And the people wouldn't believe. And yet, nevertheless, they see fit to blame Moses and Aaron for their problem. Verses 2 and 3 and 4, 5 look very familiar to us. And that's part of the design, actually, and the way that this is written, is the people behave in the way that they have in these similar situations. But now, God's going to give us a contrast. He paints that very similarly so that against that backdrop, He can highlight then the response of Moses and Aaron. And things start pretty well, don't they? In verses 6 through 8, Moses and Aaron go from the presence of the people to the door of the assembly. They fall on their faces again. They call out to the Lord, and God appears to them. And God appears to them, verse 7, to speak to them and to give instruction to them. Here's what you're going to do in response. Here's what's going to happen. Moses, you take the rod, and arguably, almost certainly, this is the rod of Aaron that had blossomed and put forth the almonds a few chapters ago, because he talks about taking the rod from before the presence of the Lord, so it's probably the rod that's in the ark. Take the rod, and you're going to go out, and you're going to speak to the rock. And the rock will bring forth water. and there will be plenty there for the congregation and for their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 9, we're off to so far a good start. God's spoken clearly. He's done what God says. He takes the rod from before the Lord as he was commanded. And then in verse 10, the problem starts, doesn't it? What does Moses do? What does Moses do? Well, God had told Moses, speak to the rock, turn to the rock and speak to it, say, bring forth water, and that the rock would bring forth that water. And instead, what do we see Moses doing? Moses speaks not to the rock, but to the people. Disobedience, area number one. Secondly, on top of that, as Moses speaks to the people, he speaks to them not about the glory of God, not about the love of God for them, not about their special place as the chosen people of God, but he speaks to them in a way that is insulting to them. Moses fails to treat the bride of Christ, fails to treat the chosen people of God, the adopted sons and daughters of God, with the dignity that they deserve. Peter appeals to this principle in 1 Peter 3 when he talks to husbands and says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as treating them as co-heirs of the kingdom, lest your prayers be hindered. What's Peter saying? He's saying, brothers, when you're talking to your wives, your believing wives, be careful in the way that you deal with them, because they are daughters of the king. They are princesses in the house of God, and the king doesn't take it very kindly when you mistreat them. Here, Moses violates that principle, not just with a wife, of course, but with all the people of God. Hear now, you rebels. In addition, when Moses speaks here, he takes credit and power on himself that is not his. Right? Moses puts himself in the place and paints a picture with his words of, I'm the water giver. Aaron and I, we're the ones who can bring water out of the rock. Here now, you rebels, must we get water for you again out of this rock? And so he glorifies himself. And then he disobeys the Lord, right? Verse 11, when instead of speaking to the rock, he takes that rod and hits the rock two times. God had already revealed that the rock was a picture of himself as the rock, the one who would provide for his people. And Moses, without invitation and command from the Lord, strikes the Lord, smites God, this picture of God himself. And so what are the sins here? Well, we've seen disobedience, right? Moses disobeys the Lord. What does the Lord say that the sins are? Well, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Unbelief. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And look at verse 24. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to my children Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So the two key sins that God highlights are Moses and Aaron, when you spoke these words and when you struck the rock, your sins were the sins of unbelief and rebellion. And isn't it amazing that in spite of that unbelief and rebellion that God, verse 11, went ahead and gave water to the people. He went ahead and provided. But that Moses and Aaron, through their sin, what did they communicate to the people? What was God communicating? What was God's plan? I've heard the complaining. I've heard the false accusations. But what I'm going to do is still graciously provide for this people. They don't deserve it. But through you, Moses, I'm going to pour out water for them out of this rock once again. What does Moses communicate about God? See, God set up this whole thing, this whole situation, so that he can show how gracious he is. What does Moses communicate? Moses communicates, God won't give you on his own what is good. I have to wring it out of him on your behalf. I have to hit him with a stick in order that God will do kind things for you, his people. And God says, you've dishonored my name. I was going to show through this event how holy I am, how kind I am, how different I am, that whereas you and me, we would be unkind, impatient, not willing to be generous with the complaining people. God's saying, I was going to show yet again how generous and kind and patient I am. And you, Moses, have highlighted that I'm not a generous God. I have to be struck and have my arm twisted in order to be kind. Now, it's easy when we come to a passage like this for us to read it and to say, yeah, but don't you see the extenuating circumstances? I mean, his big sister had just died and God didn't give him a bereavement leave. And how many hundreds of times by this point in time has the assembly gathered together to express their grievances with Moses and Aaron? And so, of course, they're fed up. It's been 40 years. It's a high-pressure job. Of course people are going to snap under pressure. But the bottom line is that God does not give days off from his call for you and me to obey, for you and me to believe. And so what we have here is unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. And it's easy for us in the midst of difficult circumstances to explain away our wrong reactions, our sinful reactions due to difficult circumstances. We can use everything from the food we did or didn't get for breakfast this morning to chemical imbalances in our bodies to sleepiness and time changes. And we can have our whole list of reasons why today is just not a good day for me to obey God, why I'm not really accountable to obey God. And we can justify or seek to justify our anger and our disobedience. But recognize that our justifications don't change the fact that those are sinful reactions and that they're sinful expressions of a lack of faith and a lack of trust in the Lord. And notice that sadly and clearly in the text, unbelief, while maybe from a human standpoint we can make excuses about it, it still has consequences, doesn't it? That Moses and Aaron have committed the sins of unbelief and rebellion and that those sins of unbelief and rebellion will keep them out of the promised land. It's actually a declaration of the justice of God, that God doesn't play favorites. It's the exact same two sins that God indicts the children of Israel for that are leading them to die in the wilderness. And here we see even Moses and Aaron falling into those sins. Unbelief has consequences. And so these setbacks can reveal our unbelief. And I can't infallibly tell you all the consequences when you encounter setbacks and choose a path of unbelief, a path of rebellion. I can't tell you all the consequences that will come in your life, but what the Scripture makes clear is that there are consequences in our lives when we walk the path of unbelief. That it does separate us in some measure from enjoying the full blessing that God has for us. And so it's a passage that we need to apply in terms of saying, while setbacks may be a backdrop against which our unbelief comes to the forefront, we're called here to walk by faith, to walk the path of obedience. Setbacks reveal unbelief. But thirdly, and in conclusion, setbacks hallow God. Setbacks show us that God is holy, that He's different than we are. And you can look back at verse 12 again. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so God had put them in a position. You were put in this place so that you would hallow me. And notice verse 13, nevertheless, in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their rebellion, verse 13 tells us that the children of Israel contended there at Meribah with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. In spite of Moses and Aaron's failure, God still showed Himself to be holy. And there's a play on words that takes place in the passage, right? A couple of them, actually. There's the word Meribah, and the word Meribah is the same word, or translated contended, right? These waters, or this rock, is where the children of Israel contended with the Lord. But also the word Kadesh. The word Kadesh, which is the other location name that we're given, actually has all the consonants in the Hebrew of the word holy. And so at the place of contention, God showed Himself to be holy. How does God in this passage show that He's different, that He is holy? I'm going to give you three ways, but you could come up with additional ones as well. First of all, God hallows Himself by showing forth His power. It's so easy to just fly over verse 1. Children of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. How did they get there? How did they get to Kadesh? Well, you know the way they got there. The pillar of cloud rose up one day and led them off to a new camping location. And the cloud went down, and they set up the tabernacle, and here we are at Kadesh. God took them to Kadesh. God took them there. No, God wasn't surprised that Miriam died there. God wasn't surprised that they needed water there. God knew all of this. And God painted this backdrop, this setback, in order to show them and declare to them, I can take care of you. I can provide for you when it's hopeless. And in the hopeless situations of our lives, instead of reminding ourselves and thinking, oh, God's surprised that I woke up this morning in this kind of a world, in this kind of a situation, with this kind of a frustration to deal with, instead recognize that God's put you in difficult situations in order that he can show his power, his authority. God shows that he can do what no man can do as he solves the problem by bringing water out of the rock to feed the multitude. And God, against the setbacks of our lives, has the power and puts us in those situations so that he can show his authority, his ability to rectify those situations, where even when the situation is hopeless, humanly speaking, that it's not hopeless with his power. Second way that God hallows himself is that against this backdrop of this setback, he demonstrates and reveals his sovereignty, his authority, his independence. That as we sing in the Psalms, even the wrath of man will praise you. That Aaron and Moses' sin doesn't handcuff God. It doesn't restrict God's freedom. God is not restricted by human limitations, by human inaction, by human actions. The rebellion of his servants, the unbelief of Moses and Aaron doesn't stop him from being able to provide water for his people. There's a lot of bad writing out there on the power of prayer that paints God as a God who's up in heaven, who's helpless to do good things and powerful things until you, his children, ask. And so you have things, you know, written about these shoeboxes full of blessings in heaven that God was never able to give because you and I never asked for them. That's rubbish. It's just not biblical. And God shows his sovereignty and says, I'm God. I will do as I please. And he's not bound by rebellion. He's not bound by unkindness from enemies. Right? And Edom won't let him take the shortcut. You know, we just need to go 20 miles or so across your territory. We don't need much. Nope, you can't do it. You got to take the 175-mile detour. God's power is not limited. Notice here in the second half of the chapter, with both the death of Aaron and Moses' inability as an ambassador to Edom to get his way, God is showing the limitations of Moses and Aaron, isn't he? That Moses and Aaron, as great of men as they are, they are not going to live forever, and Moses, even though he was raised in Pharaoh's court, can't always get his own way. But God's not bound. He's not bound by this rebellion or the unkindness of Edom or the frailty of his saints when death comes. He instead uses that backdrop to show his sovereignty. So setbacks show us that God is holy in his power and his sovereignty, thirdly, in just his faithfulness. That in spite of sin, in spite of setbacks, that God still keeps his promises. And that God's promises are not bound by the lifespan of Aaron and Moses. That God's promises toward his people aren't bound by their influence or anything else. But that God is faithful to his people. And so we have a passage in which God reveals setbacks and shows how those setbacks demonstrate our failure, our unbelief, but how those same setbacks are setbacks against which he declares his glory, his holiness. And of course, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we see the greatest picture of all of this, don't we? That the setback of sin and of rebellion and unbelief against God did not thwart or stop God's desire and willingness to save his people from their sins. That God's desire for fellowship with you and me was not ultimately stopped because of our rebellion, our unbelief, our disobedience to him, but that his plan and purpose prevails, and that his power to provide salvation is not contingent on the godliness of the 12 apostles and their willingness to stand for righteousness on the night of the crucifixion. No, they failed Jesus. But that didn't stop God's ability to bring salvation. And the plots of men and the lies of men hurled at the Lord Jesus didn't stop his plan. But instead, God shows himself to be holy against this backdrop of human sin, against this backdrop of unbelief, in order to accomplish his purposes. And so as we come to God, both with the big setback of our life, the sin that creates a barrier to God, we give thanks to him that through his Son he overcomes that barrier. But also, brothers and sisters, that should give you faith as you come up against the setbacks that occur weekly, daily, the biggest setbacks of your life as well. Because you know that you have a God who is able to deliver to the uttermost those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And so instead of looking at the setbacks of your life as a time to have a panic attack, instead of feeling hemmed in by the traffic, saying, I can't get where I need to go, I'm stuck here. Instead, look at those setbacks as an opportunity for God to show his glory. And by faith, believe that he has put that setback in your way in order that you might grow in appreciation for his holiness, for the fact that he is different than you and me in his power, in his sovereignty, in his faithfulness to us. Amen. Father, we confess that we are a weak people, that we're a people who again and again get overwhelmed by the circumstances of our lives, that we're a people who look at them, look at these barriers, and that we evaluate these barriers on the basis of our own resources, and we go into panic and unbelief and even rebellion against you. And so, Lord, we confess that to you, but we thank you for passages like this one that point us to your sovereignty, to your power. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith in the particular difficulties that we're facing even now, in the trials and overwhelming circumstances. Lord, build our faith. We pray that we would look to you. And that then, Lord, as you deliver us, as you bring answers, as you bring solutions, as you bring us out of the miry pit, as you bring us out of the traffic jams, make us people of praise as well. Lord, comfort us with these words, encourage us with them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.